Today, I'm going to invite you to take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to the Gospel of, what do you suppose? Matthew. And we're going to take a look at chapter 15. Believe it or not, it's interesting. I've found how God has led us week by week as we've studied this incredible book, this Gospel according to Matthew. And today is no exception, because today, in this special season, this time of the year, I find that today's message fits beautifully into our season. And I thought, thank you, Jesus, for giving us such a special Christmas story right in the middle of our Christmas season. I'd like for you to just take a look, if you would, at verse 21 of chapter 15 of Matthew as our story for today begins. And it's rather interesting, because the time is different than our traditional season, which is in the month of December, where we traditionally celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. We know that that is not when Jesus was born, because the shepherds were out in the fields with their sheep. And it so happens that today's study opens up somewhere probably in the latter part of the month of May in the year 30 A.D., in other words, it's after the April rains have fallen. And they will not come again until the month of November. And during this six-month dry period is when the shepherds would take their flocks out to the field and would spend the night in the field with their sheep, watching the stars, sitting around their little fires, and enjoying the fellowship one with another. The setting for our story today is in that very month of May. The April rains have closed. The latter part of May has come, and the shepherds now are making their way out into the fields with their sheep. And this very well could have been the time, a few years before, when Jesus was born. And the angels came and sang to the shepherds in the field. We don't know exactly when it was, but it was sometime after those April rains and before the November rains began. And today I just thought it's fitting that it sort of fit right in here today. We don't know exactly the right time, but this was potentially a time when the shepherds were out in their fields watching their flocks by night. During this same time, we find this story that Matthew tucks in here. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So he's leaving Capernaum now and moving to the west and to the north. Verse 22 says, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely vexed by a demon.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' And then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And the scriptures record there in verse 28, 'And her daughter was healed from that very hour.'" Can you think of a greater Christmas story? Can you think of a greater gift that God could give than to this Canaanite woman, a gift of setting her daughter free? What an incredible story that Matthew tucks in there just for us today. Now, we're going to take a look at that story through the pastor's eyes this morning, because I believe that there's more to that story than what Matthew outlines in those few verses. But before we do, I'm going to invite you to pray with me again. Father, today, during this very special season, this time when stories are told by the old fireplace, when our hearts are gathered together as family, I just pray that today, as we sit back and listen to this story unfold again, I ask, Father, that we might touch the heart of God, and that in turn He might also touch our hearts and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The popularity of Jesus had turned. Many of those who had openly followed him had stepped back into the shadow of their former leaders. The seeds of doubt sown by religious zealots were doing their work, and only a handful of loyal followers were around Jesus. Having been rejected by the Jewish leaders, both in Judea and now in Galilee, Jesus and his loyal disciples left Capernaum and traveled toward the mountains of Lebanon, which took them north and west to the Great Sea. Between this majestic seaway of colors and the cedars and firs of Lebanon rests a narrow body of land known as Phoenicia. There she extends her delicate hand northward more than 100 miles, grasping the rich coastland with her fingers that form islands and bays, creating natural harbors for ships which grace her small towns and villages like pearls laced about her wrist. From the south, her border sweeps up over the Carmel Ridge, whose slopes are dotted with dwarfed oaks and wild olive trees. They stand as if reminiscent of a time gone by when a prophet once stood as a mighty oak yet dwarfed by the multitude of men and women whose hearts beat wildly after other gods. It was from this mountain, rising to a summit of more than 1,700 feet above the dark blue waters of the Mediterranean, that Elijah once stood in defense of Jehovah, the God of Israel. But today the voice of Elijah has been replaced by the sound of men. Men who are tired from their 50-mile journey in the heat of the day. There's the added burden of half-empty skins of water that hang about their sun-darkened necks and broad shoulders. From each pair of worn leather sandals, a different set of prints has been etched on the surface of the hardened earth, each to be changed in time by the ever-blowing sand that has long ago erased the footprints of a people who once worshipped the true God. It was from this land that the Phoenician princess Jezebel had sought to destroy the children of Israel. It was here that the gods of Baal and Astarte were introduced. From the days of the Greeks, four centuries before, the mountain to the south had been called the Holy Mountain, for it had been dedicated to heathen gods. The disciples, too, considered the mountain to be holy, but for a different reason. Just the thought of walking in the footprints of Elijah filled them with a sense of wonder and a sense of awe. With these thoughts, they silently trudged on behind Jesus. Jesus had brought them here for more than a temporal rest. From the never-ending crowds that had for 2.5 years followed them, consuming their emotional strength and producing a physical weariness in their souls, he had chosen this time and this place for a lesson they would never forget. As they entered the hill country on the borders of Phoenicia, they could see spread out upon the plain below the ancient rival cities of Tyre and Sidon, with their heathen temples, their magnificent palaces, and their marketplaces. They could see the harbors filled with seafarers who had been trading with Egypt and all of the other countries surrounding the mighty Mediterranean. They could see the merchants selling their wares and the common people pressing their way through the narrow streets. They could hear the noise of commerce mixed with the bleating of sheep on the slopes about them. There were people here and there on the path that they were traveling. An occasional beast under a burden imposed by its master labored past them. According to Mark, Jesus and his disciples made their way to a home which undoubtedly was that of a Jewish friend. It was perhaps a Jew, for many Jews were living at that time among the Phoenicians. And in my preacher's mind, I imagine a small house hidden from the valley below, nestled neatly at the base of a steep slope of the Lebanon Mountains. And there, overlooking the turquoise blue waters of the Mediterranean, Jesus and his disciples have found rest with a small family. The happy sounds of children running and laughing and playing fill the air. A small puppy joins in the fun as it nips at its master's heels. There's a delightful aroma of freshly baked bread as it cools on the hearth of a fired brick oven. A warm drink from a goat just milked is offered to the guests as they arrive. In the house, a special assortment of almonds, mulberries, figs, walnuts, apricots, pears, and olives are being placed on the low, long table in the center of the room. The women of the house artfully place pieces of reddish pomegranates at strategic points to complete the living picture. Jesus and his disciples are invited to the table where they recline on rugs made from the skins of animals and woven hair mats. Two young boys join them now, one on each side of their father who resides at the head of the table. Jesus is next to the younger boy who insists on holding his treasured puppy close to his chest and secure by one of his little arms. A moment of silence is broken as the father offers his petition of praise and thanksgiving to Jehovah for the honor of being among the chosen race and for the guests that have entered his dwelling. After seeking protection for those within his care and claiming the promise of the Messiah who will one day come and deliver them from the evil of those about them, he closes his formality. Without hesitation, Jesus' disciples join their host in talking, laughing, listening, and eating. The temporal joy that ensued can only be understood by those who, like these men, have traveled over hot, dusty roads without a bed to sleep on or a table to recline at for many days. So occupied are their minds, their mouths, and their hands that only Jesus and the two little boys notice the woman who has persisted in enjoining them at the resistance of the mother. This stranger is not a Jew. The boys can tell by her clothes. She's a Greek or a Gentile. They recognize her as a Syrophoenician by race, but it's her heathen ways that has led them to be instructed to shy away from sinners like her. Her type is a reproach to the true religion that's held in such high esteem throughout the Jewish system. And without speaking, the boys send a message with their eyes to one another. What is she doing here? For months, perhaps years, this woman has longed to see her daughter set free of the demon which has controlled her mind by dominating her thoughts and her life. She does not understand these things, where demons come from, that they are fallen angels working under the power and guidance of Satan, the prince of demons. She's grown up in a land of demon worship. They are her gods. She's not afraid of them. They send the rain and make the crops to grow. They sustain life and take the souls of those who die into a better world, or so she believed. Yet somehow her daughter has been attacked by an evil spirit, and her mind is now under the control of another. In order to get rid of this demon, she sought help from her shaman, her mediums, and her heathen gods, but she doesn't know that these are all agents of Satan who will never send his angels away or cause them to leave those whose minds he controls. Even though her faith is strong, it's been pointed in the wrong direction. Her child is no better and there's no relief. She's ignorant of Isaiah the prophet, and yet his inspired thoughts are fulfilled in her. She's consulted the mediums and the spirit guides of her day. As a result, she has passed through the land hard-pressed and famished. Now she looks to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and she's driven away into darkness. It's in this loneliness of soul and rejection by even her own gods that she hears of the Nazarene, the man who heals all manner of disease. He makes no distinction between rich and poor. If only she could go to him. She knows that he's a Jewish teacher and she a Canaanite, but she's also a mother, a woman having flesh and blood and a heart that yearns to see her little girl set free from the supernatural power that dominates her mind. How can she concern herself with such things as national pride, ethnic barriers, or religious prejudice at such a time as this. And yet one question, perhaps above all others, robs her of her potential joy. Will the Galilean choose to heal her daughter, or is he prejudiced too, like all the rest? The forces of darkness and light play hide and seek within her mind. She vacillates between acceptance and rejection, between belief and unbelief. And then today, in her village, word has spread that Jesus is there. He has come to her. Has it been an answer to the unspoken prayer of a mother's heart, even though she knows not to whom she should pray? Can it really be for her that he has come? It really doesn't matter. All her plans for that day are forgotten. Leaving her little one in the care of another, she rushes from her home. A prayer is on her lips. She runs while at the same time trying to walk like a lady with dignity. There's a throbbing in her breast that she can't hide. It's like a new song waiting to be released in 1,000 instruments of praise, each fighting among themselves to be the first to send it forth into the world. Her eyes, filled with tears of expectancy, fail to focus on the familiar eyes that stare back at her from above the veils of those who pause in wonder along the way. She's determined not to lose her only hope. Jesus must heal her child, for he's the only one left who can. Nothing can stop her now, not all the hosts of hell, for no one can choose to take even one step toward the Master without him hastening to enfold them in his arms. When she arrives at the home of the little Jewish family, she finds them talking and eating and laughing. Her excitement cannot be hidden, though her small frame is lost in the large size of the open doorway. She's recognized by the woman of the house, who quickly takes her place in front of the uninvited guest. Before she can be confronted, however, she cries out, "Which one is Jesus?" Her eyes move quickly from one face to another as she excitedly stumbles through her unrehearsed excuse for even being there. "I must speak to Jesus." Her eyes stop when she sees the man near the head of the table, the one reclining near the little boy who holds a puppy under his arm. There's something about that man. She can't explain it. There are some things in this world we cannot explain, but she's drawn to him. She sees in him a compassion that he's powerless to hide. She moves quickly past the hostess and who chooses not to stop her for fear of making even a greater scene. The stranger throws herself at the feet of the Master, crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is harassed and severely manipulated and controlled by a demon." Jesus does not answer her. He refuses even to look in her direction. He continues to eat as though she doesn't even exist. This is an embarrassing situation for the hosts. Their guests are being compelled to listen to the senseless sobs of a Canaanite woman. Angry looks are transferred from the priest of the home to his wife, who should have prevented this unnecessary intrusion. The wife, not knowing exactly what to do, stands at a distance, twisting a woven cloth about her fingers. She waits for a command from her husband, who chooses to glare at her instead. And the children, they observe it all. They see the looks that flash like jagged emeralds from their father's eyes. They sense the fear and strain being placed upon their mother. Children are like that, you know. They have a sensitivity that reaches out to people who are hurting. They have a natural tendency to trust people and accept them as they are. And yet they're also quick to learn by example. The woman moves to one of Jesus' disciples. Getting his attention, she tries to enlist his help in presenting her case to the Master. He argues with himself, silently saying, if Jesus treated her with such indifference, it's because the prejudice of the Jews against the Canaanites is pleasing to him. So why should I do anything to help this heathen dog? And with those thoughts, he turns from her and tries to eat again. One after another, the disciples are pleaded with until every person is aware not only of her presence, but of her incessant whining. The pleasant fellowship and atmosphere has ended. Every eye now, except for two, looks with contempt upon her. The disciples turn to Jesus and plead with him to send her away. They've not come these many miles to deal with her type. Or have they? A deafening silence fills the air. Then Jesus speaks. His words are short and to the point. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. At first, the disciples understand Jesus' words as a rebuke to the woman, for she's not of the chosen seed. She's not an Israelite. The rebuke, however, is intended for the disciples as a reminder of what he has often told them before, that he has come into the world to save all who will accept him. For whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. I see the little children watching the face of Jesus with rapt attention, while the disciples study his words for a deeper or perhaps some hidden meaning. The woman returns again to Jesus and prostrates herself at the teacher's feet. She rises up just enough to take his hand and worships him by kissing it, much like a dog licking at its master's hand. Through her sobs, she's heard to say, "Lord, help me." Jesus responds by saying it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He's asserting that it's not right, it's not just to lavish the blessings that belong to the favored people of God upon strangers and aliens. She's not an Israelite. She has no right to Israel's blessings. She's but a dog in the eyes of his chosen people. The woman's head drops from the gaze of Jesus' eyes. And yet there's something about his eyes. They seem to search out every corner of her heart where she's hidden every painful wound, every secret guilt, every unsettled score of cherished anger, every prejudice the sinful heart can create, and every fear the human mind endures, whether great or small. There's something about his eyes. It's strange, but it's true. His eyes are unlike the eyes of men, for they're free of condemnation and seem to overflow with compassion for her and her little girl. It's as if he's trying to tell her something. His words still ring in her ears. What is he saying to me? Through half-shut eyes, which are blurred with hot tears of embarrassment and frustration, she sees the little puppy resting quietly near its master's heart and enfolded in his arms. That's what he's trying to tell me. His words are an invitation for a response. This is her moment of truth. This is her opportunity. It's the little lad, the little fellow who's lying so close to Jesus. The teacher must have seen the little boy wipe the crumbs from the table onto the floor for his puppy to eat. With a new hope in her heart and faith reflecting from her stained face, she looks up and looks at her new master and says, "Yes, Lord, even the little puppies eat the crumbs which fall from their young master's table." I see. Jesus, turning to her once again, says, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you, even as you wish." And the scriptures record that her daughter's mind was set free from that moment on. After thanking her master again and again and bowing before him for the last time, I see her turning for just a moment and squeezing the little chubby hand that strokes the puppy's head. As she does, I picture the little pup reaching out and licking at her hand as if to say, "He too understands what it means to be fed by the master's hand." Nothing could hold back the music in her heart All the strings of heaven must have picked up her melody that day as she returned home, leaping and singing and praising God, her God, the God of Israel, meaning the God of all those who persevere. The partition wall that Jewish pride had erected and had kept the disciples from showing sympathy with the heathen world had been shattered. And Jesus was satisfied. He had tested the faith of the woman. By his acceptance of her, he had also shown the disciples that this very one, whom they had regarded as an outcast from Israel, was no longer to be considered an alien, but a child of God's household of faith, having a God-given right to enter his kingdom of grace, the one he had come to introduce to the people. And not only that, but when he returned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, she would have the everlasting right to sit at his banquet table in his kingdom of glory. What a gift. What a story. What a promise. What a hope. Let's not miss out on that. Beloved, that future event when Jesus comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, let's not miss out on eating at that banquet table. And in the meantime, as we wait by faith, let's continue to lift up our children and our grandchildren to Jesus every day, that he might break the bondage that Satan wants to hold them in, so that they too with us might be there in that day. What do you say? Father, today we thank you for loving Gentiles. We thank you for loving all of us, no matter what our race, no matter what our color, no matter what our language. And even though we may stammer through our prayers, Father, we know you read the human heart. And today we know you read our hearts. And we long for the day when we will be totally set free once and for all from those demonic forces of the world of darkness that harass us and tempt us and test us and try us. We long for the day when our children and our grandchildren will be released from his power forever and have minds that are new and fresh and vibrant, where together we can live in an earth made new, and where we can eat at that banquet table, not only with our family, but with all the thousands and thousands of families who have gone before us, because they too had faith to believe that the Master truly lives and changes lives. Father, thank you for touching our life this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.